Hello, this is Pastor Darren of Racine Bible Church, and you are listening to our Firm Foundation class, How We Got the Bible. Most Christians have wondered about the answers to questions like, who wrote the books of the Bible? Who decided which books belong in the Bible? How do we know those books are inspired? How do we know our copies of the Bible are accurate? This course will answer those questions and provide a solid foundation for understanding Scripture for new and mature believers alike. Well, good evening. This is it, last week, and get a nice big break from Firm Foundation class. I think our next round of classes will start sometime in January, so we have a few months off. So we're going to try to finish up tonight, tie up a few loose ends, cover a few things, answer some questions you might have. So if there's some things that you were hoping we'd talk about over these past 7 or 8 weeks and we didn't, certainly bring those up. And we'll conclude our study tonight. So let me pray and we'll get going. Lord God, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your care for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are light, you are truth, and we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, the freedom that we have to gather together every Sunday, every Wednesday, other times during the week without fear, in freedom, where we can talk about your word, study your word, encourage one another and grow in Christ. We thank you for these opportunities. And Lord, we pray that they would bear fruit, Lord, that our times together, because we've gathered together, we will love your word more, love you more, be more faithful as believers in Christ. So, and we thank you more than anything else for Jesus Christ, your son, and the redemption that we have in him. We thank you, Lord, that our relationship with you, our status before you is not dependent upon our faithfulness to you, but is completely rested upon Christ's faithfulness. And we thank you for that truth. And we pray, Lord God, you'd be with us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to start off with loose end number one. We have talked about a few different textual issues in Scripture, and I want to talk about John chapter 7 and 8. A very famous passage of Scripture. You could probably even say a much beloved passage of Scripture. If you've seen some of the movies that depict the life of Christ, unless they're based strictly on one of the Gospels, like the Gospel of Luke or Gospel of Matthew, oftentimes you'll see this event in the life of Christ included because of just the poignancy, the significance of this particular event. That's the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, 11. We know the story, right? The Pharisees bring, or at least some of the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus, saying that we just caught this woman in adultery, and basically testing him and wanting to put him in a situation where they could accuse him of something like the denying God's law or denigrating God's law or ignoring God's law and letting a woman go free. And of course, Jesus, in just a stroke of wisdom and a stroke of condemnation for those for the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, kind of turns everything on its head. We know the story. I've heard some people say, you know, the first thing I want to ask Jesus when I get to heaven is what was he writing in the sand, you know? And I've heard other people speculate what he was writing in the sand, you know, in this situation. Well, we talk about it from a textual standpoint. This text, John 7, 53 through 8, 11, is not found in the best and oldest Greek manuscripts. So the best, most complete, and oldest manuscripts do not have it. It is not found in the Syriac or the Arabic form of the harmony of the Gospels. So some very old versions. It's not in there. The Syriac Peshitta, it's not found there. The Coptic Bibles, again, ancient, some very ancient versions, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, a number of the old Latin versions do not have it. No Greek church father spoke about this passage of Scripture or wrote about this passage of Scripture for the first 1,000, almost 1,200 years of church history, including men who went verse by verse through the Gospel of John, like Chrysostom, Origen, others who commented verse by verse through the Gospel did not comment on this section of Scripture. The first Greek writer to comment on it lived in the 12th century. And he, when he commented on it, mentions that accurate copies of the New Testament do not include it. The style and vocabulary, once you get into the Greek grammar and Greek terminology in this passage of Scripture, don't match the rest of John. It's kind of markedly different in terminology and grammar. The oldest manuscript that contains it, Codex Beza, is known for some unusual readings anyway. The manuscripts that do have it, again, 12th century and later, most of them don't have it in the same location. Some have it after 7:52, which is where it's found in my ESV in brackets. Others have it after chapter 7, verse 36. So some officers are sent to arrest Jesus, and he says, "Where I go, you won't be able to find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And then that's where they have it. Others have it after John 21, verse 24. So you have it all the way at the end of the Gospel of John. So John 21, 24, the very last verse of John is John 21, 25. So it's like put on at the end of the book, except for that summary verse of 25, which says there are many other things Jesus did, and if we tried to write them all down, we'd run out of room, kind of thing, right? So it's found there. There's one manuscript that's put in John chapter 7, 44, and there's one that has it in the book of Luke, has it in a completely different gospel, okay? And most of the manuscripts that do have an asterisk by it or have a notation in the margin saying this is not found in most manuscripts, so forth. So what do we do with this? What do we conclude with this? Well, the best conclusion, I think, is to say it was not in John's original gospel. It's hard to see how, if it was in the original gospel, it disappeared from most ancient manuscripts, and then when it shows up in different locations. Now, one of the sweet things about this passage is it does have a ring of authenticity to it, right? I mean, we can certainly envision Jesus doing this kind of thing. This really sounds very much like what he would do, right? This is not like when you read one of the apocryphal gospels and you see something, you're like, that doesn't really sort of match what we think Jesus would do, you know? But this does. This very much seems like, how many traps did Jesus get out of by doing something, you know, using his wisdom to take the trap and spring it back on his accusers? So for example, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What does he do? He doesn't answer with a straight yes or straight no, either one of which was going to get him into some trouble. He says, "Bring me a coin whose image is found here." And by the time he's done, they're all like, you know, they don't know what to say. The trap has been sprung on them. Same thing here, right? These people drop the rocks because he didn't say, "No, this woman should not be stoned." He didn't say, "Throw this. Let's go. Let's get this thing going." He says, "Okay, I know what the law says. If you're going to execute her, fine, but let the one who is sinless start this whole process." And suddenly they're walking away having it put back on them, right? So it seems like what's probably happened is this was an oral tradition. This is maybe an event that happened in the life of Jesus, and it was talked about and talked about and talked about, and the early church, early Christians knew about this event. And at some point in time, it was attached or addended to one of the gospels, most likely the Gospel of John, and then made its way in that way, okay? But most likely not written by John himself. Last week we had been talking about modern Bible translations, and I had in your notes from last week, which you probably don't have with you, some of you might, but I had kind of listed out a number of the translations, and I don't want to walk through all of those and talk about them, only to say we kind of concluded class last week talking about how many of these translations fit into the family of translation, English translation of the King James. So in other words, a lot of translators will start with an English text in front of them, and edit, change, adapt, reword based on the English text that they have. And a number of them start with the kind of the basis of a King James kind of basis. There are a few that departed completely from that, and we talked about the New International Version as being one of those that did. I want to talk about, I mentioned last week about the Living Bible, right? We talked about the Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor on the train ride between Chicago and Wheaton, doing that for his kids. The Message, done by Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor who just died like 3-4 weeks ago, right? A month ago? Just passed away, a pastor down in Texas. Now, I have, for better or for worse, I've made fun of The Message at times. I mean, there's some of the readings in there. I put the one up there last week about he moved into the neighborhood, you know, some of the readings there. But I want to say this. This is not to at all denigrate Eugene Peterson. You know, as a pastor, I don't know the man. I know some of what he's written, some of what he hasn't. But this is what I do like about. He knew Greek and he knew Hebrew. And he studied those languages, and it was his desire to communicate beyond mere words, but to communicate the thoughts and ideas of Scripture in a way that would resonate. So for a modern reader to read that Jesus moved into the neighborhood might strike you, this was his mindset, right or wrong, might strike you the way he would say it would have struck a reader of Greek in the day Scripture was written. It would have rung the same way based on his understanding of the Greek language. So in writing The Message, it's not a Bible I recommend you study with, okay? If you read it to get some more flavor, is almost like a commentary, right? Like a way of thinking. Just realize when you read a paraphrase like that, you are reading someone's thoughts about Scripture more so than you're reading just Scripture. And we looked at that last week, right? Remember when we put it up here, what it had to say about grace and so forth. It was making some conclusions and interpretations about the passage, not just giving you the words of the passage. But I like his I like his heart as a pastor. His pastoral heart was, I want my people to really ring with and be struck by Scripture. So that's the message. The English Standard Version, the Bible that we use here at RBC, was published by Crossway in 2001. It's a revision of a revision and so forth, kind of in that same KJV line, but with the most up-to-date textual basis. And it took a translation philosophy that is essentially literal. Like, we want to give you a literal reading, but one that is readable. Okay, it's had a few updates. I think I've told you, my daughter and I are memorizing Galatians 5 and Galatians 6, part of the youth group thing. And at the end of Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also, my mind goes to walk by the Spirit, right? And the ESV that we were using said, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So I had to keep correcting myself until I got it totally in. And then I'm reading in my devotions, I got to Galatians 5 in my devotions a few days ago, in my ESV, and it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'm like, what? You know what I mean? It's like, I changed my whole mindset to fit the ESV. So, well, one ESV is updated from the other. The one was on my phone that my daughter and I are using. That's the one that says, keep in step with the Spirit. And then my actual physical Bible says, walk by the Spirit. It's had some updates. So that's the English Standard. We use that here because we like the combination of literal and updated language, so fairly readable. Not as readable as something like an NIV, but readable enough. One other one I want to mention to you, because this one is gaining a little steam. It's called the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. There was one called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB. It was very popular in Southern Baptist churches, the Holman Christian Standard. They have come up with a new edition, you could say, just called the Christian Standard Bible. Came out in 2016, and I think it's still the favorite translation of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's the translation philosophy is called what they call optimal equivalence, which they're trying to reach that exact balance between formal equivalence and dynamic. Okay, formal and dynamic. Remember we said dynamic was thought for thought, formal is word for word, and they're trying to find right in the middle. And they've done some statistical studies and everything to say, you know, we feel like we've landed in between the two fairly well. So that's one you may be hearing more about or seeing more of. We don't have any plans to change off the ESV, but it is a translation that seems to be one that's, you know, trying to be faithful to Scripture, but a little bit more readable perhaps than some places in the ESV. I think study Bibles are fantastic. And we'll talk about which ones I recommend here in a minute. But as long as we realize what they are, right? So like a MacArthur Study Bible, I've heard people say, like the text of Scripture is this much and MacArthur's notes are this much. That's fine, as long as you realize what you're reading is, everything below that line is commentary. It's really a commentary added to your Bible. Is that legitimate? Well, absolutely. I mean, I have tons of commentaries in my office. This is just commentary put right with the text of Scripture. Just as long as we realize that's what we're doing, that this is someone's interpretation oftentimes, or at least someone's study about a certain passage. So as long as we're holding those things loosely, and especially where theological judgments are made or interpretive judgments are made, that we realize, hey, below that line is some human being's study results, and above that line is the sacred text of Scripture. I think it's really healthy for Christians to do some study that doesn't contain notes. I think it's probably hard to totally discipline yourself if the notes are there, to just like, I'm just going to read and read and read and read and stay away from them. And some of you may be able to do that. That's fine. But I think it's healthy to have times when you're just taking in God's word, just straight God's word, right? Meditating on it, seeing the connections and those things. And then as a subsequent step of your Bible study, to then read commentary, which is what a study Bible provides. Does that make sense? Well, the only exception might be when I encourage people to read or study how to read and study Scripture, background information like found in an introduction to a Bible book is certainly legitimate to read that and then dive into your Scripture study. Just stay away from the interpretive notes at first and let the word kind of soak into your own heart and then go and read the interpretation stuff. Okay, one last thing, we will actually get to your notes here in a minute, but one last thing. I put up the text of Hebrew for you a few weeks ago. I just want to show you a couple things. I don't think we did the text of the New Testament. This is Kata Lukan, so according to Luke is just how the Greek titles it, so this is the Gospel of Luke. And it's blurry down at the bottom. So you have the text in Greek up here, and down below, do you remember the Masora Parva and Masora Magna in Hebrew, the notes on the side and at the bottom that were textual kind of notes? Down here at the bottom, you have notes relating to manuscript issues. So just a very, very straightforward one. Now, I picked Luke 3, the end of Luke 3, because that's where we just were in ABF, right? You guys were in ABF. Do you remember what the end of Luke 3 is? Genealogy, right? So this is a list of names. Well, the first one we come to, I can't do this backwards, you know, it's like right here. So there's a little note here saying there's something going on textually. Well, you go down to the bottom, verse 35, here's that little symbol. And this says Saruk, where up here it was keep my pen here. Saruk with a chi at the end. So it's just a spelling thing, right? Here's a kappa at the end. And it tells you what manuscript that was found in. This is a Greek Greek manuscript with the title D. A lot of them have just abbreviations, A, B, C, D. And so there was one manuscript that had a different spelling of this man's name. That's all that's saying. Of course, there's things that are a little bit more involved down here, but that's what you're seeing when you look at this apparatus down below. Some of them will tell you what, you know, other phrases that are found in various versions. But remember, there are thousands of Greek manuscripts. And so of the Gospel of Luke, you've got, you know, hundreds, if not more than 1,000 various manuscripts to work with. You find a few variations, okay? So just give you an idea a little bit what it looks like. Over here on the side, what you have are basically what you would call cross-references. They could be cross-references to the Old Testament, cross-references to the Apocrypha. Remember, the Apocrypha was written in Greek, okay? Or cross-references to the Greek fathers. So if Origen or Chrysostom or someone like that wrote about this passage or commented on this phrase or something, there may be a reference to it, okay? So this is what, when someone's using a Greek New Testament, this is what they're seeing. This is the Greek, Greek New Testament that I use. When we talk about the preservation of Scripture, we're going to talk about this with two hands, okay? One hand, the divine, and one, the human, which are both involved in the preservation of Scripture. First of all, when we talk about divine preservation, we're talking about God preserving His Word. And I have a quote here from Neil Lightfoot: "Tracing the Bible down through the centuries presents the human side of how we got the Bible." That's what we've been doing, right? We've been talking about scribes, we've been talking about manuscripts and notations and errors and textual criticism, which helps us figure out what the original writing was, so forth. We're talking about all the human side of it. From a different standpoint, the story of how we got the Bible begins and ends with God. God is light, the source of light, both physical and spiritual. Ultimately, then, the question is of how we got the Bible leads us to the throne of God. Okay? This is an apologetic discussion. If there really is a God, and He really wants His people to know Him, then we would believe that God would ensure that He gives us the light needed to know Him, right? This is a trust in God thing. This is a do we actually believe the character of God enough to believe that He wants His people to know Him? So Psalm 119:89.
Yeah, sure. "Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens."
Okay, so God's word is fixed, and so God's word, His communication to man, well, His communication, period, but that man gets to receive is fixed in heaven. And we can be confident that what God has said stands, right? Matthew 5:18, of course, is from the words of Jesus. And this is a passage we quoted earlier in the course. Matthew 5:18, "For truly," there's that word, amen, "truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or iota, not a dot or jot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So He has just riffed off of Psalm 119:89. That's what He's just done, right? God's word is fixed forever in heaven. And Jesus says, oh yeah, by the way, there's not a single thing that's going to fall away from the law until all is accomplished. It is impossible for God's word not to come to pass, right? So God is preserving His word. He is making sure His word is held onto and does not pass away. Mark 13:31. Once again, Jesus talking. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." Jesus is saying, sooner does the entire universe just sort of dissolve. Sooner does the entire cosmos just disappear than My words fail. Okay? So God's word is established. God's word is upheld. God's word will not fail, will not pass away, will not be lost. Now, we have evidences just in the course of human history of the preservation of Scripture by God Himself. First of all, in just the sheer quantity of materials. Just that quantity, the quantity of materials that we have that give us the basis for God's word is a testament to the work of the divine. Throughout the course of human history, literary pieces have been lost left and right. There's very little testifying evidence of many ancient works. But what we have that testifies of Scripture is overwhelming. Particularly for the New Testament. And remember what we said, when you study and believe the New Testament, it just continues to reinforce the Old Testament. And Jesus, even words that we just quoted, tell you that what we have of the Old Testament remains and is faithful to what was originally written, right? So just the sheer quantity speaks of God at work, and the quality. It isn't just a numbers game. Now, one of the dangers of going through a course like we did, and it's like I'm in this place where we want to talk about manuscript errors and so forth and copyist errors and that kind of thing. The danger there is that we would walk away thinking the exact opposite of what I'm trying to convince you of, which is like there are all kinds of errors. The reason why we talked about copyist errors is because if we understand copyist errors, that helps us trace back to where those errors began from, right? Traces back to the original. And the overall quality that of the materials that we have speaks abundantly to the hand of God in the preservation of his word. There's obviously human beings involved. Just like when a human being stands behind a pulpit and preaches God's word, he's a human and he is not perfect. And we can always, you know, make judgments on a sermon or any sort of teaching, right? But when we're being faithful to scripture, we know that God's word is being communicated, right? And so the quality of the materials that we have is unsurpassed. We can be more sure of the accuracy of our Bibles than we can be sure of any other literary work, practically pre-Gutenberg, you know? And Gutenberg's rather relatively late in human history. So before that, things that were written and passed along, the quality of which they were transmitted does not touch the quality of what we have in our biblical manuscripts, okay? So I have, again, another quote here from Neil Lightfoot. The Bible is the best attested work in the ancient world. This has prompted Sir Frederick Kenyon to say, the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it's practically certain, this is why we do this class, that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in someone or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. When you have the quantity of manuscripts that we have, and when you have the quality of manuscripts that we have, we can be sure that we have not lost God's word. We have it preserved. And I am thankful for the work of scholars who do due diligence to work hard to nail down what those readings should be. And again, when we're talking about this, mostly we're talking about things like spellings, grammatical constructions. You're not talking about, except for the big, you know, three of the big ones that I've given you in this class, like the ending of Mark, the woman caught in adultery, the three heavenly witnesses. You're not talking about substantive teachings. No, nobody's debating whether John 3:16 is in scripture or not. It is there. It is well attested, and there's no debate about that, right? The crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, all of these things are just well attested. And so there's just a lot of confidence we have. I have given you this exact chart in an earlier week, so we won't need to necessarily go back through it, but because I thought it was apropos to our discussion, it's there for you again to make some comparisons. And I did add the Hebrew Old Testament at the bottom to just show you where the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament stand. Well, so that's the work of divine preservation. Let's talk about human preservation. We're commanded to preserve his word. So Proverbs 30, I don't know if anyone is there. We'd like to read Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 for us.
Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be not a liar.
Okay, so every word of God proves true. This is, so we want to keep his word, right? But we're commanded not to add to them. We're not to, and of course, I think implied in there is not to take away from them either. And of course, we know that from the book of Deuteronomy, the command that the children of Israel had, not to add to or take away from the words of the book. So we're commanded to preserve his word. There's our part of it. You know, we don't want to be found unfaithful in the command to preserve his word. Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Once again, this is at the end of the book of Revelation. And certainly while it's definitely talking about the book of Revelation, I think we're closing the New Testament here. We know this is the last book written. It's the one book that focuses entirely on the future. So implied here, I think, is the close of the canon. And we ought not to add to or take away from the words of the canon. I mean, you think about how the book of Revelation ends. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Sort of like tie a bow on it, seal it. It's done. We now have the completed canon. We need no further revelation to understand the gospel, to know God, to walk faithfully with him, right? So hold on to, preserve the words of this book, right? And we do that, by the way, this is not just merely you hope the folks down at Crossway are using the right manuscripts, right? This is a responsibility of everyone in this room to preserve God's word because we are passing it down to the next generation. We are instructing our children, our grandchildren, and the people around us to hold fast to his word. This word is worth holding on to, worth believing, worth living for. And that contributes to the Christian mindset of preserving God's word, holding on to God's word. Okay, we don't want to lose it. We want to be the generation found that lost his word, right? Or at least let our grip on it slip. We want to be found faithful. Now, a couple practical applications of divine preservation here. 1 Samuel 13, 1. Now, we talked about this passage earlier, just I think briefly, I don't know if we spent, we looked at it, 1 Samuel 13, 1, and in the ESV, Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank in 2 years over Israel. Everyone agrees that there is a problem here. Something happened to lose the words in this text, and these numbers have been missing for more than 2,000 years. I'm not convinced they're missing permanently, right? I mean, that's why we talked about the archaeology. Hey, keep digging. It's 1948, Hebrew manuscripts are found that were at that time, 1948 plus 2,200 years old. I mean, do we see it 2,200 years old? Well, if Jesus tarries, who's to say 700 years from now, a Bedouin shepherd in Arabia comes across a find, and they find manuscripts that are, 3,000 years old, and there's a copy of Samuel. Like, here it is. We've been looking for this thing forever, and there's the number. Who's to say? Keep digging. The earth, when it yields forth its treasures, it just keeps reinforcing the truth of Scripture. But even so, where we stand right now, this problem does not affect any degree of our faith, right? No one is wondering if they should be saved based on how old Saul was when he became king. So it's not an issue of, a doctrinal or a wonder about theology here. If you go a couple books to the, three books to the right, five books to the right, go some books to the right, 2 Chronicles. How many books is that? 2 Chronicles 34. Talking about preservation of Scripture. Verse 14. And this is why I say keep digging, right? This is why I say keep digging, because it's actually even in Scripture. While they're bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They've emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Sort of like, yeah, we found this thing, And Shaphan read from it before the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. We have a preservation issue right here in Scripture, right? There was a period of time, probably it was around 50 years or so, that the book of the law was missing. And what do we see God do? God in his sovereignty providentially brings about the rediscovery of the law. This was not an accident, right? This was God orchestrating the finding of his law. God will make sure that his word is not permanently lost, right? And then, this is even better, Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. So if we want to attribute 2 Chronicles, the issue there to the Jewish people not being very faithful, or some scribe tucking the law under into a cabinet, forgetting where he put it, 50 years later, like, we ain't seen no book of the law. What are you talking about? This one is not that. So here you have Jeremiah, and I'm gonna do a lot of reading here, but I think it's worth it. Anyway. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, I'm in Jeremiah 36, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll, write on it all the words I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Time out for a minute. Total separate issue here. But when God starts threatening people, do you see his heart right here? Do you see his heart? He pronounces judgment on people so that they will hear of that judgment and repent. Just a little extra there for you. Then Jeremiah called Barak, the son of Neriah, and Barak wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he'd spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Barak, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you're to go. And on a day of fasting, the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you've written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against the people. And Barak, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. You see what's going on here? So Barak is his amanuensis, doing the writing, and he's dictating what the Lord is saying to him and writing it down. He's like, okay, I'm not allowed to go in the house of the Lord. You are. So I want you to take these words in and read them when the assembly all gathers together on a day of fasting. Okay? In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month. So now the time has come when he's going to take these words in. All the people in Jerusalem, all the people came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem, proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Barak read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court, the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Akbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. So he goes into the house, goes down into this room, sort of like imagine the west wing of the White House. He doesn't go to the president, but he goes to some of the officials like, hey. Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Barak read the scroll and hearing the people. So going on up at the temple, Barak is up there reading, and he comes down and he's like, Here's what I just heard. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Barak, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So now they want to hear it. So Barak, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. They said to him, sit down and read it. So Barak read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. Why? Why? They had not been keeping God's law. And now they're hearing God's law. And they're hearing some of the curses that come upon God's people when they don't obey his law, right? And they said to Barak, we must report all these words to the king. He's the guy in charge, right? So if we're going to do a nationwide repentance, he's going to have to be a part of it. We got to tell these words to the king. Then they asked Barak, tell us please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation, Jeremiah's dictation? Barak answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Barak, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, let no one know where you are. Why would they tell him that? For their safety, because they know the king. This is not a godly king. They got to tell him the words because otherwise judgment's going to come on the nation. But they're not really all that optimistic of how this thing's going to go, right? So they went into the court of the king. Having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. And he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. So now the king's got the scroll. Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month. The king was sitting in the winter house. There's a fire burning in the fire pot before him. A little foreshadowing, right? Why are we mentioning the stove? Well, and as Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife, throw them in the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. He's like, yeah, read me another column. Just burning up God's word. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. So you saw the what happened with the secretary and the officials. They're like, this is bad. We should be obeying this and we're not. The king up there with his like soldiers standing around, you know, his inner posse, they could care less. Read another column, throw it in the fire. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Barak, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Barak wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go down to Office Depot, get another notebook, and we're doing this thing again, right? Take another scroll, write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night, and I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. Remember who was standing around him? His sons, a couple of his sons standing right around him. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Barak the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Okay. Now, I know we just spent 5 minutes going through an entire chapter of Jeremiah, but do you see how this one narrative here serves as sort of like an exemplar for God's preservation of scripture? Jehoiakim says, burn, just burn it. And God says, I'll make another. You're not going to win here. If you somehow found that one, burn it, we would make another. God's word is established in heaven and will be preserved, right? And you think about church history and God's word and how much blood has been shed over God's word. And yet, I can jump on the internet in 10 minutes and in 2 days have 200 copies of God's word in a literal translation in my office. It doesn't matter what king, it doesn't matter what nation, what culture has decided to stamp out God's word. It will not fail. It cannot be lost, right? Because God is faithful to preserve his word for his people, his faithful remnant. And you see that right there in the book of Jeremiah, and that's written large in church history. As a matter of fact, despite the opposition of, you know, you think about atheistic communism, you think about totalitarian dictators around the world, think about North Korea right now, where most would say the church is the most persecuted in North Korea than any other place in the world. And yet God's word will not be destroyed. It will not fail. And God's word will get to God's people, right? So there is this confidence that we have that God's word will continue. He wants his people to know him. He wants his people to know his will, and he'll make sure that happens. Our part is to hold fast to it, right? To believe it, to preach it, to teach it, to proclaim it, and to pass it on, right? Any thoughts, questions, comments about the preservation of scripture? Praise God. Yeah, praise the Lord, right? There are days, there are days in church history when it seemed to teeter in the balance whether God's word would be fully and completely snuffed out or not, right? You can trace down through church history, various cultures, Eastern Europe, Soviet Union, you know, all the work that was done, China, all the work that was done to squelch, to destroy, to put out God's word. And God's sitting on the throne, right? Yeah. All right, any last questions or thoughts? Yes. Oh, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, once again, I think that can be a useful resource and be helpful, especially because of the way our Bibles are laid out. Sometimes we can lose track of where we are in biblical history when we're reading, you know, certain portions of Scripture. You know, the minor prophets, where do they sprinkle in among history, or Isaiah and Jeremiah, where do these prophets fit in, so forth. Yeah, so I think it can be very valuable. Remember, the ordering of Scripture, you know, what the order of the Bible books, we don't necessarily... I wouldn't necessarily put that as part of the inspiration of Scripture. The Jewish Bible, the Septuagint, various translations and editions throughout history have had Bible books in different orders. So I don't know that the order of Scripture is in itself inspired as the words are. So something like a chronological Bible, it can be a helpful tool. Sometimes when those chronological Bibles chop up Bible books and sprinkle parts in, that's why I wouldn't let it be my only Bible or even maybe my main Bible, because Jeremiah is meant to be read as Jeremiah, right? You know, same with other books of Scripture, to see the themes that are woven through the entire book. We need to see it as a whole, as a piece. But as a resource tool, and as a you know, hey, this year I'm going to read through chronologically just so I get that sort of full picture, and then I'll go back to, you know, reading entire books at a time. Well, I thank you for your attendance and participation in class. And, you know, if questions come up, certainly feel free to let me know if there's a way I can help you out in your Bible study or selecting Scripture, you know, Bible version or Bible translation. I'm happy to do that. So
when is the final exam?
Final exam is from now to the rest of your life. You just got to sort of live it out, right? Right. Okay. Well, let me just close this in prayer. Lord God, I do just want to thank you for the fact that we worship and serve a God who is sovereign, a God who reigns and rules. Whatever elections happen, whatever political movements happen, there are men who sit on thrones right now who rage against you and rage against your people, and yet they cannot shake you. They cannot throw down your decrees. Your word is forever fixed in heaven. It will not fail. And we thank you for that confidence that we have. It is so easy, Lord, for us to wring our hands and worry about current events or wonder about the future of the church. And we are reminded that Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are building your church. And we're thankful that your word remains. So Lord, as our prayer has been all along, we pray that as we understand how we got the Bible, that it would increase our love and devotion and commitment to it. And so we pray that would be true of us. Help us to love your word and to believe it and to practice it faithfully. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.